I'd like to turn you this evening to that well-known passage, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I should like to read two short portions from this section, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, continuing to examine the content of our declaration of practice, we considered last week the place in the purposes of God for supernatural signs and wonders and what might be described as extraordinary gifts, and observed how great a commission was laid on the original disciples of the Lord Jesus, and how the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the New Testament church by such unlikely individuals could scarcely have been achieved by anything other than supernatural means. And thus God provided both for their preservation and for their physical maintenance, even in the face of many perils and hazards to that. He caused that they should have the ability to speak and to translate foreign languages which they had previously never been taught or learned. He granted also that they should, on certain occasions, perform great signs, which would be to the convicting and convincing of unbelievers whom they would meet in far-off and Gentile lands. And thus, for that early season in the church's history, at that very fragile point, we might say, in the thread of truth and in the procession of truth, God made this provision, this extraordinary provision, and granted that these gifts should be bestowed upon his disciples and upon those whom they laid their hands. However, we observe that those gifts were of limited application and of limited duration. We do not find a great abundance of such things in the Acts of the Apostles, as some might expect or some teach, but rather some limited occasions upon which they were put to use in the manner in which God described. However, in respect of the church at Corinth, we saw a great state of chaos and disorder going on. For the church there was in disarray. The people were very childish and infantile in their expression and understanding of the Christian faith. There were all kinds of troubles in the church at Corinth, in respect of church order, in respect of the roles of men and women, in respect of the Lord's Supper and of head covering and of order in worship. And there was great schism and strife amongst the people, and one-upmanship and the fating of certain human preachers and individuals. And amongst all this, there was an unhealthy craving for the extraordinary and for the supernatural, and everyone desiring that they might be one of the individuals who could perform these wonders, or that they might be one to speak in tongues or to translate foreign tongues. And for this they clamored, and over this they strove the one against another. And Paul was required to write to them by inspiration, in very serious terms, to correct their follies and to point out to them that these things were for the church's infancy, and that if they were to mature in the faith, these things were to be left behind, and that those extraordinary and supernatural gifts were not to be craved after at all. They were the childish things for that era when they thought as children. But now they were to desire a more excellent way. They were to desire the best gifts, as faith and hope and charity, and not so much the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit as the fruit of the Spirit, equally miraculous that it should ever be formed in the lives of sinners, and yet that better and more necessary thing for us to desire to emulate. And thus we seek to make this point that those extraordinary and supernatural gifts were for a limited time within the church's history there in the early years of the first century and the establishment of the church. They are not for this present time. They are not to be craved after. They are not to be given any credence amongst those who claim to practice them in the present day, who, alas, are at variance with the scriptures and steeped in all sorts of errors and heresy. Now, I do not wish to recap upon that any further, but to come this evening to the fourth point in our declaration of practice, which reads as follows. Whilst the priesthood of all believers is accepted, divine order within the sexes is scriptural, namely that men only are to take part in the corporate gatherings. Now, I would be the first to admit that amongst the various statements in our declaration of practice, the wording of this one could perhaps be made a little clearer in order to express exactly what we mean by it, because taken immediately on face value, it might almost read as though we only have men attending the regular services of the church, and of course that is not the case. So I would like this evening, in a little more detail, to examine this point and to seek again to demonstrate from the scripture what we understand about the relative roles and responsibilities and positions of men and women within the economy of God, and particularly within the local church. And of course, it is a point upon which we need to be very clear, and which we need to be ready to give a reason for, as Peter exhorts us in his epistle, especially in this modern age where it is so much maligned and misrepresented and attacked, and has been very particularly over the past 50 to 100 years at least in the United Kingdom and in much of the Western world. But let us not imagine that this is a problem unique to our age or to the more recent centuries. The fact of the matter is, it has been a problem for the church all along. And if there was any church that was likely to fall foul of this particular issue and to be at odds with the scripture on this matter, then guess where? It's Corinth again. And we should not be surprised to find Paul having to correct the Corinthians and to put them straight on these matters in Corinth, as indeed we do in that first epistle. In this day and age, of course, the mantra of the world, the religion almost, the morality of the world is that of equality. They say everybody has got to be equal. Everybody has got to be treated equally. As though this were somehow the best possible thing that could be done for men and women, for young and old in general. But of course, there is nothing so prejudicial, there is nothing so hurtful or potentially injurious to people generally than to all be treated exactly the same, regardless of who they are or what their strengths and weaknesses might be. To suggest that somehow everybody has got to be leveled, everyone has got to be brought to the same point, to the same degree, and to have the same expectations and opportunities made concerning them is, of course, folly in the extreme. And even the most simple and practical of human examples will serve to prove this point. And so, for example, you might wish to think back to your education and to your school days, and to bear in mind how that there were doubtless those in your own class or in your own school, as there were certainly in mine, who excelled in different areas of school life. There were those, of course, who were always very capable and competent when it came to sports and to physical activities. Others were particularly academic and excelled in academic subjects as science or humanities. Others, of course, showed a particular aptitude for arts and for technology and for other of the disciplines or subjects in the school. Now, of course, to suppose that everybody should be equal within a school and to have an expectation that everyone would be equally good, equally capable, would equally thrive in every subject of school life is folly in the extreme. Of course, people are not like that. And to try and force certain pupils to excel in areas for which they had no particular liking or aptitude could only result in upset for teacher and pupils alike. There, in the best schools, is always a recognition of individual pupils' strengths and weaknesses, and they should be given the opportunity to thrive where their strengths lie and where their abilities are manifest. And likewise, even in the secular workplace, to suggest that all applicants for a particular role, for a particular job, are equally suited to that role is folly in the extreme, because of course this is simply not the case. And whilst much of modern philosophy and humanistic thinking would like to tell us to the contrary, the fact of the matter is that not everybody has the same strengths, the same weaknesses, the same aptitudes, and so forth. And so there has to be a certain recognition of that. But to suggest that just because a particular candidate does not meet the requirements for a certain role, they are therefore useless to the workplace, they are therefore to be written off, this would equally be folly. Because doubtless they have other abilities, other gifts, other capacities and capabilities which might make them the ideal candidate for another role. Or there might be some other position in which they would excel. And my friends, this is what simple life experience tells us concerning different people, different individuals. There is a great diversity, there is a great variety amongst people. And this is to be recognized. And this indeed is to be rejoiced in, that we are not all made alike, that we are not all clones the one of another, that we cannot be equated the one to another, that we cannot be leveled in this respect. Because we are each one made unique, we are each one made very differently. Now, as we look more generally into human society, we will observe that there is difference in certain sections or categories of persons. So there are those who are young, there are those who are old, there are those who are male, there are those who are female. And to each of these categories, to each of these sections of society, we observe certain strengths and weaknesses. We observe certain capabilities and certain limitations. And this is the way that the Lord has ordered, that God has sovereignly ordained that society should be. Now let us look very particularly at women. And let us observe at the very outset that women are essential to the purposes of God. That women are vital to the economy of God, both in society and in the church. Now, this point is made abundantly clear at the very commencement of the scriptures and in the book of Genesis. Now, as you know, there are modernists and liberals and feminists and humanists who deride the book of Genesis for all kinds of reasons. And one of the reasons, amongst many others, that they so despise and reject it is because they say it is almost defamatory to women in its description of them and in its description of Eve and her origins, to suggest that she was somehow a secondary, that she was made after man, that she was made from man. This, they say, is pejorative. It is prejudicial. It is discriminatory against women. And they reject it out of hand, not realizing that exactly the opposite of what they claim is the case. And that the description given us concerning Eve and concerning the manner of her creation is not prejudicial, is not in any way defamatory or reproachful, but is in fact a great honor and a great dignity done to women in order that their creation should be described in these ways. Now let me seek to explain to you why that is so. We read in the book of Genesis of the creation of all things that are in the world. We read of God creating all the living creatures, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And in the case of all the other animal species, whether of birds likewise, or of fish, and of so forth, from the least insect, God created them, and he created them male and female, and makes no distinction, and no particular notice is given us of the female and the male of these other species of animals being made distinctly the one from another. It is simply that God brought them into existence. And no more is said upon the matter. Now, the book of Genesis could likewise have described the creation of man, and I use that word in its generic sense, in exactly the same terms, and could simply have said that God made humans, made them male and female, their names were Adam and Eve, and leave it at that. But that is not how the creation of humanity is described. God honors women and places this distinction upon them in that he made a very pertinent point to Adam at the very beginning. Adam, we are told, was brought into being, was brought into creation. But at the commencement, God made him alone. And in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, makes this point to Adam. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Now, why does God subject Adam to this particular exercise? Why does he create him in isolation and then cause to pass before him examples of the entire animal kingdom? To show him that something was wrong. To show him that something was missing. To show him that something was not good. Namely, the absence of the woman. You see, as Adam surveyed all the other creatures that God had made, he would observe this, that God had made them all male and female. That every species which he was caused to examine, from the least to the greatest, from the largest to the smallest, he would observe that in every case, God had made male and female. He was being taught that something was wrong with his existence, that something was amiss, that something was missing, until such times as the female of the human species, until such times as woman was brought into existence. You see, God need not have gone to these lengths. God need not have made this demonstration to Adam, but he did. To show him that paradise was not paradise. To show that creation was not very good. Until such times as Eve was brought into being. And let us also observe this. Because of course there are those of a modern and humanistic and feministic persuasion. Who say, well, of course Adam needed a woman for the continuation of humankind. It was necessary for there to be a woman in order for children to be born and for there to be a continuation of the human race. That's the only reason. That's the only point that's being made here. My friends, far from it. At this point, there has no commandment yet been given concerning the succession of humanity. At this point in God's dealings with man, with Adam, he has been appointed to tend to the garden in which he has been placed, to live and to be occupied in God's creation. And even in that respect, God said that one was needed meet for him, suitable in that capacity, that he could not do it alone, that it was not right that he should seek to do it alone, that it would not be achieved in isolation. That progeny notwithstanding, he still stood in need of an help meet for him. The creation of God was not complete. The creation of God was not altogether good until such times as woman had been brought into existence. And the scriptures go to great lengths to demonstrate that which they need not otherwise have done. Now let it further be said that just as creation was incomplete until woman was made, and just as women are essential to the purposes of God in humanity at large, in society in general, so too women are essential to the church of God, and they are vital in God's spiritual purposes. They are vital in the local church. Now, my friends, of course, in this day of small things in respect of the local church, certainly in the United Kingdom, it is not uncommon to find very small congregations of believers, to find individual churches or assemblies that are very low in number, and in which there is only one sex of person present. Now, very commonly, or at least so it seems to be, these are often congregations where there are only women present. And very often they are elderly ladies, perhaps widows, who are often found to be the last remaining members in particular small causes of truth and of churches. And when this is the case, those who look on and those who refer to such places are often very saddened for them and grieved for their state and say, what a pity it is that there are no men present in the congregation, that no male members are left, that there is no one there who can take on responsibility for the flock. Now, this may be true, but let me suggest to you, my friends, that equally, if a church should exist where there were only male members present, that if there should be a small local church or assembly of saints in which there were only brethren in attendance and only men that were left, there would equally be a deficiency. There would be an imbalance. There would be a situation that was not entirely good in that particular local church. Because as we consider the history of Scripture and the history of the church throughout the ages, we see that women are an essential part of the spiritual purposes and of the spiritual works of God. And we observe that women, in a spiritual sense and capacity, also have very particular strengths, very particular abilities, very particular roles and responsibilities. And this is to be found throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. Now let me bring to you just some examples from the Word of God, and not least the Old Testament Scriptures. Because as we go back into the history of the Word of God and to the lives of the patriarchs as described in Genesis, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we will find within the record given of these characters that in every case their wives are also mentioned. Abraham and Sarah go together. Isaac and Rebekah go together. Jacob and Leah go together. We are used to seeing these names in conjunction, in connection the one with another. Because as we read those histories, which as you know were vital types and foreshadowings of spiritual truth, we will see that these women played a vital part, that the wives of these men were as central a feature to the purposes of God as were their husbands. And indeed, in some cases, we can see how these wives stepped up to the mark and how these wives supplied certain deficiencies on occasions when it was their husbands that failed or that quailed or that slipped from the way of truth. Now, Rebecca, of course, is a very particular example, because you will remember not only from the Genesis record, but also from what is commented upon it in Romans, that Rebecca appeared to have a far greater clarity of understanding in respect of the twins which she carried, of Jacob and Esau, than ever did Isaac. And Rebecca understood from a very early stage that the elder would serve the younger, that spiritual succession did not follow natural succession, that spiritual blessing did not descend to the firstborn of the male line as was expected in practical and financial matters. And she understood from a very early stage that God's covenants of grace would be extended not to Esau but to Jacob. Isaac seemed to be in denial. Isaac seemed to continue in denial until relatively late in life. And it was Rebekah who manifested her understanding in those matters to a more prominent degree than he did. These women, you will notice, as much as their husbands, are recorded as being possessed of true and saving faith. You will observe how Hebrews, whilst mentioning some of these well-known male characters, does not hesitate also to mention, in connection with Abraham, his wife Sarah, for whom we might say the matter of childbearing after she was past the age of childbearing required a much greater exercise of faith than on the part of her husband. And this is recognized when we are told through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful who had promised. She is included in that verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off. She was one of those who dwelled in tabernacles in the promised land in an exercise and demonstration in faith in God's promises and the spiritual nature of those promises. I would refer you to another interesting detail which we read there in Hebrews 11 verse 35 when we are told, and again this is given as a prime example of faith in God, women received their dead raised to life again. Now here is an interesting statement, and yet you will note how the history of the Bible bears it out. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now just think, if you will, briefly, of some of those miracles of resurrection described in the Word of God. And there are not many. But you will observe how that in so many occasions women play a very prominent part. There was a boy brought back to life in Zarephath of Sidonia. He lived with his mother, who was a widow. There was a child raised to life by Elisha, the son of the Shunammite woman. There was a man raised to life in the times of the Lord and by the Lord's power and intervention. And he is described as the widow of Nain's son. There was Lazarus, brought to life again, and concerning his family arrangements, great emphasis is laid upon his sisters, Mary and Martha. And we might say that all of these characters belong to the description of Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now let me suggest to you, my friends, that this tells us something very significant about those women involved. The widow of Zarephath, the widow of Nain, the Shunammite woman, Mary and Martha. That these were women whose faith was of such a degree and of such a kind that they believed in the time that those miracles were wrought, that they believed that such a thing could be done. That they had faith of such a caliber and of such a magnitude gifted to them. That they believed. They hoped against hope. They believed in the impossible. In that which seemed to be the greatest and most difficult of miracles. Or at least from human perspective, that the dead should be raised to life. And yet, we see how the widow of Zarephath, we see how the Shunammite woman sought out Elijah and Elisha respectively, believing that something could be done. We see, particularly in the case of Martha, as described there in John 11, a clarity of faith scarcely paralleled in the scriptures regarding the power of the Lord over death itself, her understanding of the resurrection of the last day, and her unswerving conviction that had the Lord been present, he could have prevented death, and even then, that he was of power to reverse it. You see, my friends, in all these cases, in all these women in particular, a strength and caliber of faith is made abundantly clear. And the scriptures are at pains to emphasize this in the historical record. Now, it is also of note to observe, in the case of so many female characters of scripture, the part which they took in the praise of God and in the worship of God. You know, there are not many occasions in the Bible when we read of the sung praise of God, when we read of God's praises being sung rather than spoken, as is the more common verb used in that connection. And yet, we will observe in a certain number of places, limited places in Scripture, certain paeans of praise, certain poetic outpourings of an extraordinary depth and quality. And we find that in nearly every one of these cases that women were concerned. Whether Miriam at the banks of the Red Sea, whether Deborah, whether Hannah, whether Mary, whether Elizabeth, these were women moved to the praises of God, moved to sing his praise. And in this too, we see a depth of comprehension of spiritual truth. We hear Hannah saying in the Old Testament language and expressing doctrinal truth concerning the person of God that we might almost say was worthy of the New Testament, and of the day and age, and of the economy in which we live. We will observe, too, in the cases of so many of these women, how they had an eye for and a concern for the practical needs of others and the practical matters of a situation which might otherwise have been overlooked. And time and again, this is borne out. We remember how that it was not the Shunammite's woman's husband, but it was herself who thought of the practical needs of Elisha the prophet and was at pains to make provision for him in their own home in order that he might be accommodated, in order that he might be shown hospitality. As we come to the New Testament scriptures and to the needs of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his disciples, we find that whilst the disciples were prone on more than one occasion to forget to take bread or to forget to provide any food or to think that the Lord was reproving them for their lack of thought for practical matters, we read of various women in the New Testament who are described as doing this, ministering unto him of their substance. And this they did. And we observe women who prepared meals for the Lord, who sought to wash his feet and to make provision of a practical nature, of domestic nature, when these things would otherwise have been overlooked and missed by all others present. And so it's seen to continue in the New Testament church, Dorcas receiving an honorary mention for that very sort of activity. Another feature that is described in the scriptures concerning female believers and women in the biblical record is their persistence, is their dogged continuance in the face of almost extraordinary adversity and opposition. Now, there are various examples of this which might come to mind, but you will no doubt recall another woman from Sidonia, the Syrophoenician woman, who came to the Lord Jesus concerning her sick child, and with whom the Lord deals in what we might consider to be a very strange manner indeed. And his language seems to be almost contradictory to what we find in other places, as he seeks to rebuff her pleas for help, and seems to speak to her in quite a pejorative manner. And yet, of course, he did this in order that there might be given by that woman a demonstration of faith, a demonstration of tenacity and persistence in the seeking for these things, which was unparalleled amongst the Jews, which was scarcely to be seen or found in Israel. As she besought the Lord and sought to counter deflection and discouragement with tenacious persistence in the word of God and in applying for the Lord's help, which of course she wonderfully received. Indeed, when the Lord sought to give an example for importunity, sought to give a description of how we should pray without ceasing, pray and not faint, the example he chose to give was not of any man, was not of any soldier or any male character whom we might have thought to be an example of tenacity, but was of a widow woman seeking redress following the death of her husband and applying herself to an unjust judge, with whom she persisted, ultimately receiving that which she sought for. And that is how the Lord sought to illustrate continuance, determination, exertion in seeking for a blessing. We might also say, if we read the scriptures correctly, that women appear in so many cases to make better Christians in private than their male counterparts. Now, this might be something of a generalization, and yet, if you give it some consideration, you will perhaps see how it is borne out. There are many male characters in the scriptures whom, when the veil is drawn back on their domestic scene or on their private lives or of their moments in secret or alone, they are found to rather give the lie to what they were in public, who, when they are cornered in a domestic setting, do not seem to live up to the testimony and witness which they bore in public. And yet, with so many female characters, we would scarcely know about their faith or their practice of Christianity were not that very same veil drawn back. And as we glimpse them in private, we find them to be dedicated followers of the Lord. And so you might care to think in the New Testament of that widow espied by the disciples from a distance, casting a few small coins into the treasury. They did not know her name. She was an almost secretive individual. And yet the Lord tells us that she had cast all her living into the treasury. We might think of that woman who had had the issue of blood for 12 years. Again, whose name is not recorded, whose former state is so little known. And who, in the private expression of her Christian faith, sought out the Lord Jesus and sought him with great diligence and with great determination and had that confidence that if she could but touch the hem of his garment, she would be made whole. And so it proved to be. We might equally think in the Old Testament of other characters whom we do but glimpse momentarily, and yet who show this remarkable quality, this private faith, this strength of Christianity within the domestic scene and behind closed doors. We read there in Hebrews, recorded amongst the ranks of the faithful, one Rahab of Jericho, a Canaanite, with a very dubious and questionable past indeed. But having heard the news of the God of the Hebrews, having heard the news of his dealings with the Egyptians of old and how he had brought those people through the wilderness, there was a transformation in her. And though in the midst of a heathen land and in the midst of that city which stood for all that stood against God, we see there was that private faith, there was that continuance in the things of God in spite of all those adversities and things which seemed to stand against it. And so we might carry on. The scriptures are full of these characters. They provide us with these thumbnail sketches, these brief biographies, these brief lives of various women. And in so many cases, the strength of their faith, these particular qualities which they have in regard to the Christian life, are made abundantly clear. And to come back to our original point, female believers, sisters, are essential to the life of the local church and to its functions and to its regular worship. Their attendance is vital. Their participation in the prayer meetings is vital. Now, of course, some will say, well, what's the point? If we're not permitting them to pray publicly, if they're not permitted to take their place in publicly engaging in prayer, then what is the point? My friends, is that what it means to partake in a prayer meeting? To be praying publicly and audibly before all the rest? Because if so, my friends, then what about the male attendants who do not pray? What about those who have prayed and then sit down and take their place? Are they no longer partaking in the prayer meeting? Are they no longer participating simply by virtue of not speaking audibly at that precise moment in time? Of course not. It would be folly to suggest it. I trust that every one of us who is present at a prayer meeting, male or female alike, are equally engaged in those prayers, are equally attentive to those prayers, are equally voluble and clear when we give our amens at the end. Because let me make this point, that the declaration of that vital word, amen, is the duty, is the place of young and old, of male and female alike. Let it be said, and let it be said clearly, that our concurrence with that which has been prayed might be the more plainly heard. In the praise of God, as we have seen, women have a vital part to play. Let their voices be heard in the singing of the hymns, in the sung praise of God, in the practicalities of the church, in its common tasks, in the practical affairs of its existence. Women can likewise take a vital and necessary part, and as these examples of Scripture show, they are perhaps so often better at it than anybody else. There is a vital place and part, there is a unique place and part for women to play in the life of the local church. But let us consider two portions of Scripture that describe important provisions and qualifications on the things which we have said. And the first of these is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to which I would now refer you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 8. And the apostle, speaking by divine inspiration, says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness, with sobriety. Now, my friends, here are some important biblical principles set down for us in the inspired Word of God. And I stress that point because so many are all too ready to write off these things as being Paul's opinion, as being an example of chauvinism, misogyny in the New Testament. If that is our view, then we do not recognize it as the Word of God, or we are accusing God of those things. Woe betide that we should do that. But here, the Scriptures speak very plainly on the subject of prayer. Because when we read in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, then here is clearly a description of public prayer. An individual standing in a manner to pray publicly before a congregation. And there is a distinction here being made. It is not in verse 8 men in a generic sense, because in verse 9 women are spoken of separately. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves, and verse 11, learn in silence with all subjection. Here is an unmistakable proscription against women praying publicly, because, verse 12, they are not to usurp authority. We speak, at least in English terminology, of individuals leading in prayer. We might, if we are inviting a particular brother to pray publicly, to say to such a one, will you please lead us to the throne of grace in prayer? Public prayer is an act of leadership. An individual is standing as a representative and as a spokesman, I use that word advisedly, for the congregation, and are leading the entire congregation into the presence of God in public supplication. And as it is a work of leadership, as it is a work of authority, it is not permitted that a woman should take that role and that responsibility. And this is made clear in the passage here before us. It likewise adds, verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach. I suffer not a woman to teach. Now we understand, I trust, something of the breadth and the comprehensiveness of that word, teach. We do not permit women to preach from the pulpit and to take it upon themselves to teach the congregation. This is quite clearly excluded. But you know, my friends, there is such an erosion of this verse. There are those who say, well, no, a woman can't teach unless it's a congregation only of women. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. You notice how the clauses are divided. I suffer not a woman to teach, comma, nor to usurp authority over the man. Women are not to teach within the context of the local church, not from the pulpit, not in women's meetings. Indeed, such a thing ought not to exist. Neither are they permitted to teach congregations of younger persons or of children. This is a comprehensive statement. Women are not to teach within the local church. Now we might be inclined to say, well, why not? Why not? Is it because they are no good at it? No, my friends. Quite the opposite. You will notice how in so many of these passages describing the roles and responsibilities of women, there is mention of this word modesty. Modesty, both here in Timothy and elsewhere in the New Testament, that women should be modest. Now, what is modesty about? Modesty is about the conscious suppression of one's gifts and attributes. You see, my friends, there is no need for modesty if we have nothing to be modest about. But the very fact that women are called upon to be modest suggests that they do or might ordinarily have certain gifts and graces and virtues which need to be in subjection, which they need to be modest about. And let it be said that there are plenty of women who are very capable speakers. There are plenty of women who no doubt have many gifts and capabilities in respect of oratory or of public speaking. And certainly the records of women who on occasions have held public office in national contexts will bear this out, that sometimes they have been amongst the best of speakers. It is nothing to do with the question of ability, but the question of propriety. Is it right? Is it permitted? And Scripture here tells us that it is not. We can perhaps testify ourselves as we reflect upon our school days or reflect upon our time as children, how capable teachers women were, whether in the home or in the school. But my friends, this does not come into the consideration. We are speaking of a divine order here. And preaching, and the manner in which teaching is delivered in the local church, makes no sense to human reason. It is described as foolishness, as we have previously seen. And some might say, well, if preaching is going to be effective, if the message is going to be gotten across, if the best teachers are going to be applied, then we shall let women do it as well as men, because they're so often better, or they've got a better way of expressing themselves, or they make more emotive speakers, more gripping to listen to. God does not permit it. God commands that women should maintain silence in that respect, in order perhaps that the foolishness of preaching might be made all the more apparent, and that his glory might be the more plainly seen when preaching accomplishes his divine purposes. And then let us also come to the Corinthian epistle, because here at Corinth, as we find, so much was awry, and so much was amiss, and so much was contrary to the word of God. And here in 1 Corinthians 14, having addressed their carnal cravings after supernatural gifts and their desire to speak in tongues, which some were alleging to do, but falsely, and creating noise and chaos and confusion in their public meetings, Paul adds 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And goes straight on, you'll notice, in verse 34, almost as though he said, on which point, and while I'm upon this subject, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, my friends, let us consider the content of those verses briefly in the time which remains to us. Here, the apostle is making this same point again. Women are not permitted to speak in the churches. Now, let me point out again, this does not exclude them saying amen to corporate prayer. It does not exclude women from singing the praises of God in our hymns and songs. But here it is speaking of coming to individual prominence, their voices being heard in isolation, in a teaching capacity, or even in making inquiry in a public setting concerning the word of God. This is quite plainly not permitted. Paul says that if they have questions to ask concerning the word of God as it has been declared to them, then let them do so in a more private setting. If they are married women, let them ask their husbands at home, that there should not be any breach of propriety, that married women should not be unnecessarily consorting with other officers of the church. But no doubt, in the absence of a woman being married, then she can make application to the church officers or to other male members as necessary. This is the pattern which is here set down for us. And of course, a passage like this brings out howls of protest in modernistic and liberal churches. They say, this is a disgrace. This is prejudicial. This is discriminatory. This cannot be acceptable in the 21st century. This cannot be right. We think differently. We believe differently. We're going to do differently. You know, my friends, Paul got just the same sort of reaction 2,000 years ago. And he expected just the same sort of responses when this Corinthian letter was written. And he has rebuffed them all. Verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you? You see, the Corinthian church said they'd got it right. They knew better. They were going to set the tone. They thought it was all right for women to take these public and prominent roles, and they knew what was what, and they weren't ashamed to say it. Oh, one moment, says Paul. You are not the authors of truth. You are not the originators of the word of God. God's word antecedes you. God's word predates you. God's word takes precedence over your ideas and your notions. You are not the originators or source of truth. You should be in subjection to the truth and to the word of God. Came the word of God out from you? No, indeed it did not. It was coming to them, and it behoved them to pay attention. Or, second clause, came it unto you only? You see, the church of Corinth was saying, well, our situation is unique. We're different. Here in Corinth, women play a much greater role in society. Women have much more freedoms. We need to have a different arrangement. We need to be other than churches in different countries and other parts of the world. Oh, really, says Paul? Are you so unique? Are your situations so different from every other that you deserve some special treatment or some exemption? Are you the only church? Did the truth of God only come to you? No, indeed. There are no exemptions. There are no circumstances warranting any deviation from this truth and from this principle. And then, of course, there are those, as there always have been, who say, oh, it's misogynism. Oh, it's Paul's ideas. Oh, it's a male chauvinism in the first century. If any man, says Paul in verse 7, think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He says, if you have an ounce of spiritual sense, if you have even the least degree of godliness about you, or any comprehension or conception of the nature of God and of his truth, you will acknowledge this, that the words that I am writing to you here, that the principles I am here setting down, are the commandments of the Lord. Not his opinions, not man's prejudices, not the commonly held patristic values of the age in which they live, none of those things. But that which is here written is the commandment of the Lord, and nothing less. If any man be ignorant, says Paul, let him be ignorant. Now let us not think that this is an excuse. Let us not think that Paul is here making ignorance of these things a reason for their discontinuation. If any man be ignorant, and there were plenty of saying, oh, well, we didn't know. We're justified in doing this because nobody told us beforehand. If any man be ignorant, he said, let him be ignorant. Let him boast himself in that if he will. I almost hear in this an echo of those words we read elsewhere. Let him that is vile be vile still. Let he that is filthy be filthy still. If he's going to claim it as an excuse, let him claim it to his condemnation. And let him fall in those sins to his own eternal loss. My friends, no one who has read as far as verse 38 of 1 Corinthians 14 is in ignorance any longer. And that excuse has been entirely taken from them. Here we find, in these passages of the New Testament, what it is to conduct our churches decently and in order, which is the conclusion of verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. You see, the church that does not follow these clear injunctions is indecent and is disorderly. That is the implication of these words. And they are not conforming themselves to God's word, but they are making their own truth, which is no such thing. God, you see, is the author, which is the sense of verse 33, albeit in italics, the author of what the churches of the saints are to be. He is the author of the peaceable and decent and orderly church. And here are the practical details of what makes such a church. My friends, before we leave our subject, which we must, for our time is gone, let me hold before you the blessings attendant upon obedience to these things. Where we seek to maintain this divine order within the sexes, this scriptural divine order as we describe it in our Declaration of Practice, we will note three things. First, it is an act of obedience. It is learned obedience. What is obedience? It is conforming ourselves to the Word of God. It is performing the will of God. We are obedient when we do these things. If we do them not, if we take a different view, if we follow the spirit of the age and of modern churches, we are in disobedience in respect of God. And further, it is spiritual to behave ourselves in these ways. Any man who is spiritual, says Paul in verse 37, will acknowledge that these things are the commandments of the Lord. You know, my friends, if an individual boasts himself of godliness and boasts himself of spirituality, but has no recognition of the principles here set down in the scripture, then their spirituality, their godliness, is under question. Because true spirituality, if you'll pardon that expression, will be seen in an acceptance and the practice of these things. But also, my friends, it is peaceable. God is the author of peace. How many, I wonder, are there who have capitulated on these things and said, oh, we will have strife in the church as long as we prevent women from teaching. Oh, we will have conflict and difficulty as long as we say they can't participate in these public ways, in these prominent ways, in the services. If we're to have peace, they say, we're going to have to compromise. If we're to have an easy time of it, we're going to have to follow what the world does and what the majority of the church does. No, my friends. If we would know peace, if we would know that blessedness of resting in the will of God and in the favor of God, we will conform ourselves to these instructions. For God has authored these things and prescribed these things in order that we might know peace and prosperity, and spirituality, and obedience, and decency, and order within the local church. May he be pleased evermore to grant it to us as we seek it for his glory. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 893. 893, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each thy love possessing triumph in redeeming grace. O, refresh us, travelling through this wilderness. 893.
Fill our hearts with joy. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. And Lord, we pray for those lessons that have been brought before us this evening concerning the divine order within the local church. And Lord, we thank thee for the female members of this local church. We thank thee for the encouragement, the blessing they are, and for those prayers they so often utter in silence for the local church here. And Lord, we thank thee for their place within the local church as ordered by thee. So now, Lord, we commit this time into thy hands. We pray for thy blessing upon us as we depart our separate ways. And we ask all these things in and through thy Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.